Father, we are motivated and encouraged by the fact that the wrong shall fail, the right will prevail. We are here today to appropriate within our souls information that will sustain us in this battle of the invisible war. We are supplied by all of our necessities for both life and godliness in order for us to be good soldiers for Christ. And we now pause to commemorate all of this grace through giving. And we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning, first of all, to Luke 10, verses 19 and 20. It is customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning our class. It is imperative that we have the mentorship of the Holy Spirit in order to grow in grace in the system that God has provided. This is provided for us through grace, and it only requires of us confession alone to God alone, and He will forgive us of our sins and purify us from all wrongdoing, thus enabling us to access the assets that we have for spiritual growth. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of Your Word and for the concept of appropriating it within our own souls. You have provided for us a system whereby we might accomplish this objective. And from the power of Your Word within our souls, we are enabled to execute under the power of the Spirit as well Your perfect plan for our lives. It is imperative that we know Your perfect plan, and so we've gathered here together today in order to continue that advance. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would motivate and encourage us as He instructs us regarding these things, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're right smack dab in the middle of something that we began on Thursday evening, and there needs to be just a little bit of review so that everyone is on the same page. We are taking a look at promises and rationales related to the angelic conflict. And within the context of that paragraph, we noted Luke chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. For in the angelic conflict, there is an invisible war in which we are all involved, knowingly or unknowingly, willingly or unwillingly. You are a soldier for Christ, and you can go AWOL. You are a soldier for Christ, and you can win awards on the battlefield of this invisible conflict. And we all may be comforted to know that although we are targets of an angelic creation that has fallen, we have provisions given to us through grace whereby we may defend our souls from the insidious assaults of demon influence. And if you do not prepare your souls to make this type of defense, then you will be deluded and deceived by the master deceiver. And therefore, it is important for us as we grow in grace to realize that we are under assault, that we are enemies of an invisible army, and that the objective is to confuse us and at the same time have us believe that we found truth when we really haven't. The Word of God is clear on these things. In fact, it is replete with passages involving this invisible war and those involved in it. And we are going to take time to examine quite a number of things that inform us as to who we are, why we're here, and what our duties are in that endeavor. Our Lord in the Incarnation arrived on the scene at the virgin birth. The virgin birth is a unique moment in human history because God Himself took on the form of humanity. This is brought out, by the way, in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 9. The hypostatic union, it is called. Hypostasis means natures, two natures, the union of natures, undiminished deity and true humanity, inseparably united into one person forever. Two natures, one personality. And they cannot in any way have these attributes mix or intermingle. The deity of Christ is not diminished by His true humanity. His true humanity is not aggrandized by His undiminished deity. Therefore, we have these two natures in one person, Jesus Christ, and thus He becomes the perfect go-between, the perfect mediator. A mediator is someone who is equal with two parties in a dispute. And God has a dispute with the human race. The human race is fallen and totally depraved, and there has to be a mediator to resolve this conflict. And Jesus Christ is that person. And when He entered human history, He became the unique person of the universe. He is different from God in that He is man. He is different from man in that He is God. He is our great high priest. But a priest cannot function until he is 30 years of age, according to the Mosaic law. And so for 30 years, he existed in obscurity. We don't know much about him, but we do know that his parents were not poor. They were not homeless. They were not moving about from one little bridge to another trying to survive off of the droppings of others. They were not wealthy, but they were well-to-do. Joseph was a very accomplished carpenter, and he had a pretty good business up around Galilee. Therefore, Jesus Christ was raised in a home. He had wonderful parents, which we've noted in the past. And he had at least six siblings. The four brothers are named. His sisters are not, but the word sister is in the plural. So we know he had at least two sisters. So there were at least seven children in the household. And they had a wonderful childhood. And Jesus Christ was cared for as a youth by his parents. And he grew in grace. And he, of course, accomplished spiritual maturity by the age of 12. Now at age 30, he entered into his public ministry. And the initial offer to Israel, Judah as it was called in that day, but to the Israeli people was, "Follow me and you will be taken into the kingdom of heaven." And the kingdom of heaven had to do with what we know today as the millennial reign of Christ. But that was the offer given to the people of Judah. And the dispensation of Christ emphasizes those things that I have just related. And when he went out with his message, he had 12 disciples. And those 12 disciples were to follow him and deliver the message, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." The Jews had been waiting for their Messiah for years. The prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 had given explicit and detailed information on how the Jewish people could recognize their Messiah when he came, and even gave a time schedule for his arrival. Therefore, there was no reason for them to misunderstand who Jesus Christ was when at age 30 he arrived on the scene and John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." A few understood, and there accumulated around Christ about 5,000 disciples who had the temporary concept of discipleship. There was a permanent concept of discipleship that was given to 12 men. And these 12 men were given the duty to go out through Judah and tell the people, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And their instructions from Christ was very simple. You are to go out with this message, but you are to give it only to the Jewish people. You're not to give it to the Samaritans, and you're not to give it to the Gentiles. Only to the Jews. And if the Jewish people, by and large, throughout Judah, had accepted the message, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand," and if they had accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah and had followed Him, He would have set up His kingdom at that time. And then, of course, that would have meant He would have been the King of the Jews. the king of Israel. And the Romans would not have put up with it, for he would have been, as a member of the Roman Empire, he was not a citizen, but he was a resident within the empire, as was all of Judah. They were a part of the Roman Empire. And Caesar would not have tolerated the idea. And Jesus Christ would have been arrested. He would have been tried and found guilty. And appropriately so. If they had followed him, he would have become the king of the Jews as he sought to set up his kingdom. And he would have been arrested, tried, found guilty, and executed. And the capital punishment assigned to non-Roman citizens was crucifixion. And he would have been crucified. And 7 years later, he would have returned in the second advent and set up this kingdom. But the Jews said no. And then the message was taken to the Gentiles. They accepted the message. And ultimately, the church age was inserted into human history, a mystery dispensation unknown up until the day of Pentecost. Well, now in Luke chapter 10, verses 19 through 20, Jesus Christ is carrying on a conversation with 70 other disciples who have the temporary gift. And as they return from moving through the varied cities of Judea, they approach Christ very excitedly and begin to tell him the success of their journeys. And they begin to express to him how excited they are that the unseen adversaries, the demons, cannot bother them, and that they have power over these demons. Verse 19, "Behold, I give you, the 70, authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing shall injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that is, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." These disciples, the 70, were very excited about the fact they had power over demons. They were able to deal with the people who were demon-possessed and demon-influenced, but the demons would not bother them. They became very excited about that. And Christ points out to them, this is nothing for you to be excited about. I am the angel of the Lord, and I am the Lord of the armies. No angel, elect or fallen, may move into any given geographic location without my permission. And when they enter into a geographic location, they may not do anything I do not give prior permission for. Therefore, if they are restrained, it's my restraint, nothing that belongs to you. So you're not to be excited about that. That's simply logistical support for you to be able to operate within the environment I've placed you. What you should be happy about is that you're going to heaven. You may rejoice in that. So he says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that you have the authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, that is, the fallen angels. That's the word spirits in your Bibles. The fallen angels are subject to you. Instead, you should rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Well, the 70 were those appointed along with the 12 disciples to take the message of the kingdom, or plan A, to the Jews. And their experiences give us guidance on divine protection in the church age. And that is the emphasis of our study, to note how you have power over angels through A, the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit, and B, doctrine circulating in your soul so that you cannot be deceived and deluded by demon influence. And in their case, that of the 70, it is apparent that efforts to carry the gospel to unbelievers were met by satanic and demonic opposition. Such shall be the case for you as you seek to distribute the gospel to others. As you seek to stand for your faith, make normal, everyday comments regarding the Word of God, there will be hostility, and we will note that. This illustration is given not to be taken literally, however, serpents and scorpions do not care if you seek to convey the gospel to unbelievers. They just want you to leave them alone. Thus, those who do not take into consideration the context of this passage reach an astonishing conclusion that they can handle with impunity venomous serpents, snakes, vipers, and haven't heard of scorpion handling. I guess that's more than they can bear, more than they have the faith for. But nevertheless, that's the concept in the passage. But these things, scorpions and serpents, are God's little creatures. And they're to be respected, I think, because of their venom, therefore avoided where possible. Now, the mention of serpents and scorpions has reference to Satan and demons that strongly oppose any believer who seeks to evangelize the lost or even teach doctrine to the saved. You will be opposed in the invisible war. The 70 were divinely protected from these demonic attacks that were directed toward them as they went out to deliver the message that the kingdom of heaven is near at hand. The reference to serpents and scorpions as symbolic of Satan and demons is substantiated in Scripture. First of all, Satan is often associated with a serpent who deceived Eve in Eden. We noted that in Genesis 3, verses 13 through 15. We see Satan identified with a serpent in Revelation 12, verse 9. The great dragon was thrown down, that serpent of old who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the entire world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him, noted in Revelation 12, verse 4. One-third of the angelic creation followed Satan. Satan's angels are referred to in Scripture as fallen angels, demons, or evil spirits. They are figuratively associated in our passage with locusts and scorpions, as well as in Revelation 9, verses 1 through 11. In this passage, we see the intensified terror of the last half of the tribulation as it's being introduced. This is 3.5 years deep into that dispensation. This passage documents the torture imposed by a demon assault army released from the abyss by Satan himself. It's important to review the abyss as to what that is and where it is. There are four compartments in a place called Hades. Hades, by the way, has several translations in Scripture. Gehenna is one. Hades is another, Hades in the Greek. And you have Sheol in the Old Testament. And oftentimes these words are translated hell. Well, there's not any hell in the Bible. There is no hell word. It's either Sheol or it's Hades, or it's the divisions of Hades like paradise or torments or Tartarus or the abyss. And so when we speak of Hades, we speak of a place where souls of departed individuals in the human race are assigned, or where certain angels are assigned. Now, let's review this just for a moment. And if you have the book Satan and Demonism by the Colonel, you'll find this on page 10. Here's what it says. The paradise compartment. This is a very interesting passage that you can look up in Luke 23, verses 39 through 43. But paradise is also called Abraham's bosom. Now, if you ate in the ancient world, you would sit around a table. And you will not sit in chairs usually. And you would lean on one arm or the other. And the one that is close to the head of the table, the host, the one sitting either to the left or the right, this individual will be leaning forward over near the host, so that a person sitting over on this side might look at the guest sitting to the left of the host, and from that vantage point, the guest would appear to be in Abraham's bosom, were he the host sitting at the head of the table. Bosom meaning the chest cavity. Therefore, that means you're real close to Abraham. Now, Abraham is the father of the Jewish people, as you well know. He's history's first Jew. And all Jews are genetically related to Abraham. And Jesus Christ is called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the promises were given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their progeny. So therefore, Abraham's bosom is a concept that the Jews had in their mind as to the place where departed souls would go at physical death. They would go where Abraham was, and they would sit with Abraham in this area that they viewed as paradise. And so that is a place in Hades called paradise, a place of the departed souls of believers before the resurrection of Christ. Now these people are moved from paradise into heaven after the resurrection of Christ, as noted in Ephesians 4, verse 10. So paradise is presently empty. Why? Because sins have been judged on the cross. Those who believed in Christ before the cross were put in this holding pattern at paradise until sin could be judged. Once sin was judged, then they could then be escorted by Christ into heaven, and that is where they are today, thus leaving the paradise compartment empty. There's a great big gulf that the scriptures tell us about. I don't know that that gulf is filled with water. It's most likely filled with air, and it's very, very deep. But I get the image that the distance between paradise and torments is not all that far. In other words, it's probably about 33 feet. That's my idea. Do you remember that guy back when I was a kid? This guy broad jumped 29 feet in something. I forget his name. Some of you may remember it. But that's about all anybody's ever been able to do. And I can see people standing over here and looking at paradise. Oh, that's really nice over there. And I would like to go there because it is very hot here. Fire is over here. So they contemplate jumping across this gulf. And it's 33 feet. And they get a running start and they jump and they just maybe get a fingernail or two over here. And then they fall down into this gulf. And they crawl back up. Here they are again. And they can't get on this side. They have to come back up over here, if they come back up at all. That's my idea. That's torture. Don't want to go there. And none of you, of course, will. But torments is the temporary fire for the souls of unbelievers from all dispensations, Luke 16, 19 through 31. Another very interesting passage on Hades. And torments is where unbelievers' souls are today. And they will remain there until the end of human history, at the end of the millennium, after the destruction of the universe and before the creation of the new heavens and new earth, there will be a trial at the great white throne. And Jesus Christ will be in charge of that particular assessment. They will be found guilty of not believing in Him for eternal life. Now these are very important concepts that are coming up in a future study. See, the question arises, if you don't have eternal life unless you believe in Christ, then those who don't believe in Christ don't have eternal life, so how can they live forever in the lake of fire with Satan and his demons? Well, we're going to answer that. But I'm telling you, they will be there. If they will not have eternal life, they will have what we will call forever life. And they will be found guilty of not believing in Christ as personal Savior. Sins will not be brought up. Christ was punished for all sins on the cross, and they are not the issue. Sin is not the issue in the angelic conflict. It's what think you of Christ. And they will have rejected Him. Thus, they will have to compare their works with the work of Christ. And if their works can measure up to the works of Christ, then that will balance the books, and they'll get to go to heaven. You bet. So, you can see they're destined for the lake of fire. Number three is Tartarus, the abode of the fallen angels of Genesis 6. I explained that on Thursday night. We won't go into it again because it does demand a little bit of explanation. But nevertheless, it was an assault on the true humanity of Christ through a dilution of the purity of the human race as angels cohabited with human women. Thus you had half-breeds, half-angels, half-men, the only nine people left on the earth prior to the flood that were pure, true humanity was Methuselah's family. Him, his son Noah, Noah's three sons, and the four wives involved. Methuselah was taken home before the flood, and the eight got on the boat, and they survived and repopulated the earth. 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22, 2 Peter 2, 4, and Jude verse 6. Finally, the abyss is where we are now, the place of imprisonment for the incorrigible demons who violated certain rules of the angelic creation. And this includes the demon assault army under the leadership of Apollyon, to be released at the middle of the tribulation, Luke 8:30-31, Romans 10:7, Revelation 20:1-3, and our passage, Revelation 9:1-11. Join me at that passage. Revelation 9:1-11. Revelation 9:1. And the fifth angel, quite a number of angels in Revelation. This one is a poor savant messenger from the angelic college of heralds. This is the fifth trumpet judgment, but the first woe. The fifth trumpet judgment is made up of three woes, and there are three woes in this chapter. And you don't want to be involved in any woes. The woes are hell to pay. So we have the first woe of the fifth trumpet judgment here. The fifth angel, a poor savant messenger from the angelic college of heralds, sounded his trumpet. That's trumpet blast number 5. And I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to earth, and the key to the shaft of the abyss was given to him. Now the star from heaven here is none other than Satan. He is Lucifer, son of the morning. There are two major passages of Scripture that document the fall of Satan in eternity past. Isaiah 14:12-14, Ezekiel 28:11-28. And we want to note Isaiah 14:12 to document who the star from heaven is in Revelation 9:1. Isaiah 14:12 says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning." Following that introductory comment, the rebellion of Satan against God's authority over the angelic creation is then documented, and you have five planks of a platform that Satan introduces as the motivation for his rebellion. And we will not go into that now. These passages must be examined in detail at a later time. But I simply want to document for you today that this is not a literal heavenly body that falls out of its orbit and crashes into the earth. That's not what's going on here. This is Satan himself, but he is coming out of heaven. See, Satan has the ability, the privilege of functioning in the three heavens. What are the three heavens? Well, there's planet Earth and its atmosphere around it. So this is the Earth and what we call the atmosphere. And then there is the universe. And then there is outside the boundaries of the universe, we would call that eternity, and that is the location of heaven. Now, Paul helps us on this. The first heaven is the atmosphere around the Earth. The second heaven is interstellar space, what we call the universe. The third heaven is eternity, or heaven itself. Now, Satan has the permission to function in all three of these heavens. There is a time when he will not be permitted to do that. And at the midpoint of the tribulation, he is kicked out of heaven and he comes to earth with a mission. And that's what we find here. Now, during the angelic conflict, that's the church age, he can move in and out of all three of these heavens. And in fact, on occasion, Satan actually moves into the third heaven and has a meeting with Jesus Christ, elect angels, and of course he represents the fallen angels, and these are called convocations, and this occurs in Job chapter 1. And this is why it's important for Jesus Christ to be your adversary, your advocate. It's important for him to be your intercessor during those times, because Satan keeps a dossier on you. He keeps up with all of your bad decisions. He keeps up with all your wrongdoing. And he will bring these charges at these convocations before the judgment bar of God. This is Job chapter 1. And as in a defense for the fact that he doesn't deserve to go to the lake of fire, he'll start telling God all the things you've been up to. And Jesus Christ will say, "Yes, all of those things are true. Fred Jones did do those things. But all of those things were imputed to me on the cross, and I was judged for them. So the sins that are mentioned here, they have no impact, and therefore God null processes this accusation. However, the wrongdoing, that has to be dealt with through punishment because wrongdoing was not dealt with on the cross. So you're punished for your wrongdoing. Nevertheless, sin is not the issue. And therefore, the punishment that comes to you for your wrongdoing is often motivated by the fact that Satan has a dossier on you. And books must be balanced. You're right, this person's into wrongdoing. Punishment's involved here, and we'll take care of that. That's a family matter. You stay out of it. But there can come a day where a believer is turned over to Satan because of his continuous rebellion and sedition against. And we saw that in the Corinthian church. The guy involved in incest was turned over to Satan for a while, rattled his cage. He eventually rebounded and came back. And why does God permit this kind of thing? Important for you to understand. When you get so far off the beaten path, God will tighten the screws to such a degree that you have no choice but to come back to wheel tracks of righteousness or either die the sin unto death. This is an invisible war you're in. I see slack jaws today. I ain't making this up. Anyhow, Satan at this point is kicked out of the third heaven. And he's been given a key. The key to the shaft of the abyss was given to him. Revelation 9:2. Then he opened the shaft of the abyss, and the result that smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace, ascended from the shaft. The sun and the atmosphere were darkened because of the smoke from the shaft, and people at the EPA lost their minds. Oh, I'm sorry, it doesn't say that there, does it? Satan's whole effort is to be like the Most High, and that is to create a perfect environment. Yet at the midpoint of the tribulation, where he is jam-packed, backed against the wall, with no other option, he turns to violence. And he doesn't care about the environment. He's going to open that shaft anyhow. And he's going to let loose out of there this whole swarm of locusts, so-called. We'll see who the locusts are in a little bit. But please note that he opens the shaft. Now, here's something that you need to understand. I've never taught this because it's just something that takes too much development. We have other things to do. That's planet Earth. Where is Hades? Ever crossed your mind where Hades is? Earth. I don't know, Jules Verne is talking about going to the center of the earth, or some book he wrote. But going to the center of the earth, I think was the name of it. You remember this. Well, don't try that. Because this is what you're going to run into. Hades. And if you plug into paradise, well, okay. But you don't want to plug in these other areas. And the abyss, there's obviously an opening on the surface of the earth for this place. And it's plugged into the abyss. The abyss is like the escape hatch. And when Satan comes down from heaven, says it right there, it came down from heaven, so we got that nailed, comes through interstellar space into the atmosphere of the earth, and he's got a key. And he opens up this shaft to the abyss. And when he does, it's hot down here, guys. It's hot. And all this, can you imagine the molting core of the earth? We understand from the scientists, what do they know? They've not been there either. But they say it's molting core, molting, and that's hot. And it's going to, when you put the oxygen from up here, imagine the billowing smoke that's going to come up, and it just spews out of this crevice here. And then, of course, the weather system spread that around the entire earth, and so that it blots out the sun to about 67% sunlight. We get that in the passage. So that's what's happening in verse 2. Verse 3, and out from the smoke, locusts. How can the locusts live down there in all of this? Locusts are just little bugs. Well, they live like a month. So it's not locusts. It's a demon assault army. And out from the smoke, locusts invaded the earth, and power was given to them like scorpions have power on the earth. Power was given to them like scorpions. It didn't say power was given to them because they are scorpions. Power was given to them like scorpions have on the earth. Both locusts and scorpions are used in this passage as analogies to the power possessed by this demon assault army. The plague species of locusts are insects that systematically collect into destructive swarms. Otherwise, locusts remain solitary. They sort of hang out alone. They're loners. The behavior of plague locusts is explained by what's called, among the bug people, phase theory. Now, whether you believe it or not, there are people who study bugs. Just bugs, why? Can't live with bugs. But these people live with bugs and study bugs, and there's obviously a group that's taken up locusts as a project. And they've learned these things. It's amazing what people have learned and what they even crosses their mind to find out. So I guess it's important to know how locusts act. But as we'll find out in our study, once they start their thing, there's nothing you can do about it. There's nothing you can do. There's not enough DDT. Well, let's note what phase theory is from the Encyclopedia Britannica under the entry locust. In the solitary phase, the locust adjusts its coloration to match that of its surroundings. See, that's your deception and deceit, isn't it? It does not collect in groups. It has low metabolic and oxygen intake rates and is sluggish. In the gregarious phase, it has black and yellow-orange coloration in a fixed pattern. They gather in large groups. They have high metabolic and oxygen intake rates and are active and nervous. The solitary phase is the normal stage of the species. So, for centuries, even millennia, these demons have been locked in the abyss, and they've been down there in a solitary phase. There's not much trouble they can get into. They're imprisoned. The gregarious phase is a physiological response to violent fluctuations in the environment. Suddenly, oxygen is let into the abyss, and this huge updraft is created. These demons have been released, and they come out into the atmosphere. A gregarious phase locust is restless and irritable and flies spontaneously in warm, dry days when its body temperature is high. A swarm ceases flying only when environmental conditions change. Once developed, a locust plague is almost impossible to stop or control. In the year 1869, desert locust swarms reached England, probably from West Africa, and a flight across the Red Sea in the year 1889 was estimated as 2,000 square miles in size. A lot of bugs. Further, when plague locusts move into the gregarious phase, they begin to march over the ground as food supplies diminish. They will eat any vegetation. Interestingly enough, when they are on the march, they do so in ranks, although they have no commanding officer, and at night they form into organized bivouacs. Bugs do this. And I guess there are people who are real quiet that sit around and wait for night to fall so they can watch these bugs line up in their bivouacs and be very organized as if they had a commanding officer, but don't. I don't know how they do this, but they found this out according to the Encyclopedia Britannica, and it describes that demons are all very self-important. They're self-absorbed. They're self-conscious. These demons know their destiny, and they're ticked about it. And they agree to work in a group if group function is going to anyway help their condition. Otherwise, they're ticked with everything and everybody. Their fellow angels, it's probably especially Satan because he got them into this deal. And they know that they have no way out. Yet, they agree to organize if they can vent and spew some of their venom. That's what we have here. So they're organized at night. As food supplies are exhausted, they then take wing into swarms and they fly downwind to low pressure areas where rains have recently fallen. Here they descend on crops and other vegetation, eating it to the ground before flying to the next low pressure area. Locust swarms are estimated to attain sizes of up to 10 million insects. Therefore, they're capable of turning day into night. The locust demons in Revelation 9, verses 3 through 11, are given the power of scorpions in verse 3, and tails and stings of scorpions in verse 10. To get an idea of the power and sting the analogy seeks to convey, we consult the Encyclopedia Britannica under the entry scorpion. Oh, I have someone supplied me with a beautiful picture of a scorpion. Let's have him up here. You see this old boy? You do not want to mess with this. Scorpion, a venomous arachnid. I see, I'm against him already. A venomous arachnid having six pairs of appendages. The small first pair is used to tear apart the prey. Now, you don't see that, but that's little bitty boys right down in here. And they gnaw away, you see. First pair is used to tear apart the prey. The second pair called pedipalps. I like that word, pedipalps. Break your tongue. But these are the big boys out here on the side. See the pedipalp? There are two of them. They're large and have strong claw-like pincers, which are used as feelers and for grasping the prey. So they got these things here. And you get a prey, put a prey out in front of them, lock in. And you get that? All right, we've got two of them down. The last four pairs, each equipped with a pincer or walking legs. See, if they need any help up here, they can bring some others around. The segmented abdomen tapers to form a tail that has a stinger at the tip. So see how this thing tapers? Here comes the tail. It's got five sections, and then the sixth one is called the telson, and on the end of that, a stinger. Have you ever noticed a picture of a scorpion? I know none of you own scorpions or been around them. If you have, I want to know why. Nevertheless, that thing can come up over the back, sort of curl around, and if what he's holding on to is not cooperating, it's the way they work. You don't want to fool with these things. And what if he's got your hand? And what happens there? Let's go on to the next. A segmented abdomen tapers from to form a tail that has a stinger at the tip. Scorpions are nocturnal. They grasp the prey with a large, powerful pedipalps and tear it apart, sucking the tissue fluids. Large prey is usually paralyzed before it's eaten. You would be classified as large prey. At least two general types of scorpion venom exist. One is local in effect and comparatively harmless to man. The other is a dangerous neurotoxin. See, this is going to freeze up your memory centers. They unplug a few dendrites. The other is a dangerous neurotoxin that causes a sharp burning sensation, swelling, sweating, restlessness, salivation, confusion, I guess, vomiting, convulsions, and on occasion even death, but rarely. In other words, what a scorpion sting does is makes you want to die. But you can't. You're just going to stay alive for a while, wishing you were dead. What if, you know, one sting is enough, but what if he was stung for 5 solid months with these boys? As soon as you start to clear up a little, as soon as you start to scab over, poof, get hit again. 5 months of this. And you're not going to die. The analogies to the power and sting of the scorpion refer to the fact they are permitted to have limited power over cosmic believers and to inflict torture on them. This is in the tribulation. You should not fear this. You won't be there. But in the tribulation, unbelievers and those who are believers but have not acquired doctrine, cowards, running AWOL, have decided to just forget about it and go it alone, these are the ones that will be the target of this first demon assault army that will be equipped with the power of scorpions. Now, the first demon assault army will move out of the abyss in a military array composed of millions of demons who have been granted the power to torture their victims. That's the concept. A scorpion sting is torture. And that's the kind of power this demon assault army is going to be given, to torture people. And that's the power of a scorpion that is on the earth. And although the demons have the power to kill, they are not permitted to do so at this point in the tribulation. Revelation 9, verse 4. They, the first demon assault army, they were commanded that they should not injure the grass of the earth. This is probably after grievances had been filed by the EPA. They were commanded that they should not injure the grass of the earth, nor any green things, not any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, who are these people? Who has the seal of God on their foreheads? You can consult Revelation 7, verses 3 through 8, and learn that this refers to the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. The Mormons are not the 144,000. They think they are, but they are not Jewish. Only Jews are a part of this group. Revelation 7, verses 3 through 8, verse 5. Also, they were not permitted, please note, not permitted to kill those in the cosmic system, but rather to torture them for 5 months. Please note how important verse 5 is to you. They were not permitted. All angels, both elect and fallen, are restrained by Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of the armies. Not permitted. There are certain things that angels, fallen and elect, are not allowed to do. And for our vantage point, it is very comforting to know that fallen angels are not permitted to do certain things regarding us, members of the royal family of God. First of all, they cannot indwell us. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, demons cannot indwell the body of those who are believers. Secondly, they cannot influence our souls with the doctrines of demons if we're filled with the Holy Spirit and have a large inventory of ideas in our stream of consciousness by which we can discern their deceit and their duplicity. Without that, we are easy targets for demon influence. But they're not allowed to do it as long as you're filled with the Holy Spirit and advancing in the system. Not allowed. And one thing they cannot do to you when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, demons cannot kill you. They were not allowed to kill these people in this first assault. Their torture is like the torture of a scorpion when it stings a man. There you have it. See, it's an analogous to the torture. They're not scorpions. They don't have stingers. They are angels, and they have power. Power to do what? Power to torture, but not allowed to kill. Now, I took the time now to read to you about the scorpions. Why are we studying scorpions? It is in the Bible. And if you're going to appreciate this, we have to... Why does the Bible say locusts and scorpions, arachnids? Why? We have to find out why. Now look at this. Two general types of scorpion venom exist. The first is comparatively harmless. The second is a dangerous neurotoxin that causes a sharp burning sensation, swelling, sweating, restlessness, salivation, confusion, vomiting, convulsions, and rarely death. In this case, death is out. Their torture is like the torture of a scorpion when it stings a man. For 5 months, that's the torture inflicted upon the cosmic believer and the unbeliever at the midpoint of the tribulation. Verse 6, consequently men in those days, those in the cosmic system, believer and unbeliever alike, will seek death and will not find it. They want to die, but they can't die. God won't allow it. Why? They can't die. Look, for the unbeliever, the issue is not to kill them, but to drive them to the wall of despair to the degree that they will accept Christ as Savior. Otherwise, in the very short 3.5 years, they're going to be relegated to torment as unbelievers. And God is permitting Satan to do this so that some of these people will come to Christ. Otherwise, they would not. Most won't, but some will. Pressure, punishment, pain, discipline, goads, these things are in the divine decrees because God knows how far He has to drive certain individuals in order for them to give the gospel an objective hearing. And the 144,000 Jewish evangelists are dispersed throughout the known world as well as those they've already evangelized, ready and willing to give the gospel to any of these people during this 5 months that would give it a hearing. And many will be saved because the agony is so intense. 5 months of this. Consequently, men in those days will seek death and will not find it. They will have an intensive desire to die, but death will elude them. Why? They're being kept alive in their pain and misery so that they can give the gospel an objective hearing. Otherwise, they won't. And when they die, if they haven't accepted Christ, it's over for them for all eternity. Many people ask the question, why is there so much suffering in the world? Why do we have so much inhumanity to man? Because man is a fallen being. It was not God's idea for the woman to eat the fruit and Adam to follow her. Not God's idea that the old sin nature be created by that act and thus passed down to every generation from that day to this. Not God's idea that the lust patterns would dominate the thinking, the decision-making capacities of the human soul. It wasn't His idea. That's not the plan of God. But He permits it because volition must be free. Do you want to correct that? The gospel, faith alone and Christ alone, is the place to start. Now, you don't hold guns to people's head and start torturing them with whips and chains. God takes care of that. He gets people right to the point they need to be to give the gospel an objective hearing. That's His business. You stand ready to give them the truth when they're willing to hear it. Verse 7, the appearance of the locust demons was like cavalry horses, which had been prepared for warfare. On their heads were crowns like gold, and their faces like the faces of men. Angels can take on many forms as far as their appearance is concerned. They can appear as regular men. And in this case, they have an army patch, which indicates that they consider themselves to be a victorious army. And on that army patch, there is an image that shows a warrior with a head crowned with gold. This indicates attitude of victory. When they move out of that abyss, they intend to win. They intend to accomplish their objectives. And they look like men as they come out of the abyss and move forward in their assault. Furthermore, verse 8, their hair was like the hair of women. Women look better than men. Women have a lot of accoutrements that men don't have, but one of which is very prominent is the hair. And they're able to fix their hair in certain ways that are appealing to anyone who observes them. And so men sometimes grow their hair out. And in our day and age, some do, some don't. But these angels here come out of the abyss with long hair. Now, I don't know if they've been to see Kim anything, got any kind of styling done. But when they come out of the abyss, they're looking good. And do you know what one of the easiest ways to deceive people is? And the women know this, especially you young ladies, you know this. One of the ways that it's very easy for men to deceive and delude others, especially the young ladies, is to be looking good. Nothing is as important as looking good. And if you get your hair fixed just right, grow it out if necessary. Maybe you look, maybe you've got some of that natural curl or some of that little wavy stuff, and you let it grow out, and you go see Miss Kim and she gets everything all fluffed back, you're looking good, and you get the right brand of clothes on, and you march down the hall to that school and you are looking good. And you are so appealing in your appearance that the ladies really don't give a squat what's in your soul. They just want to see you come walk by again. And these angels are able to delude and deceive people by their good looks. And we see this in the description of Lucifer in Ezekiel chapter 28. He is the most gorgeous creature God ever created. The idea of a red epidermis and glaring green eyes and pointy head and all that business, that is a deception of Satan wanting you to believe he's ugly. He is not. He is Mr. Stud Muffin. And he has a voice that will knock your socks off. Yet some women are attracted to men who have mellifluous tones. Well, friends, he's got a set of pipes you cannot believe. We'll study that in due time. And when he speaks, he captivates people. Well, demons, although not resonant, probably as Lucifer himself, they've got a set of pipes too. And when they come out of that arena called the abyss and move into the atmosphere of the earth and begin their assault, they are in uniform. Women like uniforms. They got long, flowing, sleek-looking hair, and they're looking pretty. Look what happens next. Their hair was like the hair of women. Their teeth were like the teeth of lions. Looking good. Attitude bad. Teeth of lions, they intend to destroy and devour you. Do not always trust people who are looking good. What's their attitude? They look pretty. Their attitude is that of a lion, a hungry lion on the assault. Also, they had breastplates like the breastplate of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the noise of chariots plus many horses charging into battle. And they had tails and stings like scorpions in their tails. This is their power and authority to injure, torment, and hurt those men in the cosmic system for 5 months. They have a general over them, an angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, which means destruction, and in the Greek, Apollyon, the exterminator. We need to look at verses 9 through 11, but we don't have time. We'll do that at 10 till the hour.